Well, thank you to Jim for his talk. I was concerned that my talk would lack some of the sort of nitty-gritty issues which we have to face. I'm glad he dealt with things like education and family life and other issues where we have to come out of Babylon, not go along with the world and the way the world thinks, but actually live the way that Christ wants us to live. So thank you for dealing with some of those issues. I'm hoping you follow the news. It's quite important in the days in which we live that we do actually keep abreast of things that are happening in this world. And one of the things which has happened this week, and I think if you know about Iraq, it would have made your heart sink, was ISIS moving into Mosul. Mosul is the site of historic biblical Nineveh. So in the Bible it's Nineveh, today it's called Mosul. But it was the centre of the Christian community in Iraq. This afternoon an email came through from Canon Andrew White. Andrew White has got the title Vicar of Baghdad. He pastors a congregation in the centre of Baghdad. And I remember him previously saying that, you know, you go to church, and when there are empty pews and empty seats, it's not like us, you know, people got off on holiday or they're feeling a bit poorly. No. They're dead. That's the sort of congregation he has to go and meet with each Sunday, and he has to comfort the relatives and the family, and that's the world of Iraq. So he sends through this email this afternoon. Things are so bad now in Iraq, the worst they have ever been. The Islamic terrorists have taken control of the whole of Mosul, which is Nineveh, the main Christian stronghold. The army have fled. We urgently need help and support. Iraq is now in its worst crisis since the 2003 war. ISIS, the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, a group that does not even see Al-Qaeda as extreme enough, has moved into Mosul, which is Nineveh. It has totally taken control, destroyed all government departments, allowed all prisoners out of prison, killed countless numbers of people. There are bodies over the streets. The army and the police have fled. So many of the military resources have been captured. Tanks, armed vehicles, and even helicopters are now in the hands of ISIS. The areas in the heartland of the Christian community. Most of our people come from Nineveh and still see that as their home. It is there they return to regularly. Many Christians fled from Nineveh to Baghdad as things got so bad there. Now the Christian centre of Iraq has been totally ransacked. The tanks are moving into the Christian villages, destroying them and causing total carnage. The ISIS militants are now moving towards Kirkuk, major areas to the oil fields that will provide the lifeblood of Iraq. We are faced with total war that all the Iraq military have now retreated from. People have fled in their hundreds of thousands to Kurdistan, still in Iraq, for safety. The Kurds have closed the border, preventing entry of the masses. The crisis is so huge, it's almost impossible to consider what is really happening. We are desperate. In a desperate crisis, so many of our people have returned to their homes in Nineveh for the summer. Now they're stuck in this total carnage, unable to even escape. We desperately need help so that we can help the Christians of this broken land just to get through this new crisis. The terrible fact is that ISIS are now in control of Fallujah in the south and Mosul in the north. They could now move towards Baghdad between the two and cause a total crisis here. So to be honest, I don't know what to do. I stay, he's in England at the moment, or go back. I have a huge amount of commitments here. If I go back, I cannot change the situation, but I want to be with my people. here we are in this huge crisis and need, and we do not even have the resources to help those most in need. So, Andrew White, torn between safety in this country or going back to help people in desperate need, doing the little bit he can in that situation. There is a passage in the book of Revelation, which Revelation chapter 9, verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying, the sixth angel who had the trumpet, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. That must have been staggering to John, because he lived in a world where the whole population wasn't 200 million. No, all the nations added together didn't have that number of people living in them at the time he lived. And so, you know, his mind must be blown apart by it. But it talks in that passage of a demonic powers being released from the river Euphrates. Now, I do not believe yet, but I do not believe that what is happening in Iraq now is the fulfillment of that prophecy. But having prayed about it, I believe it's a warning. Demonic forces have been released, and it is pure demonism what's going on in Iraq today. Demonic angels work by inciting people to actions, building hatred, making them fight each other. This is what Satan does. And I believe what we're seeing today is a warning of what will happen when this prophecy is fulfilled. Total anarchy. People taking everything into their own hands and fighting one another, destroying. And I can see the day coming when a whirlwind of hate and evil just breaks out from that part of the world. I don't believe yet this is the fulfillment of that prophecy, because there are other things which Revelation indicates will happen before. But I do believe, and I prayed about this, that what we're seeing today in Iraq is the beginning of a chain of events which is going to cause the fall of Babylon. So I stick my neck out on that, but that's what I believe. This is the beginning of a chain of events. Well, it began back in Syria. Now it's spreading to Iraq. The chaos is going to spread. It's going to engulf more nations. And it's going to lead to the downfall of Babylon. I think it was last time I spoke on Babylon and the belief that Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, as described in the book of Revelation, refers to the kingdom of this world. The nations of this world. The secular humanism of this world, which Jim has spoken of. You know, an outward show of Christianity, you know, a facade of Christianity, but underneath really hating God. An anti-God. It's a whole godless world system guided by pagan and humanist philosophies. It is anti-God, having been deceived by Satan. And I do believe, as I said before, this is most clearly seen in its fulfillment in the Western world, what we call Christendom, that part of the world which was once founded on Christian values, Judeo-Christian laws and principles. I believe it's most clearly seen in that, and that is we lead the world, the Western world leads, and the rest of the world seeks to follow. That world is going to fall. It's coming to an end, and actually believe soon. In the autumn edition of Trumpet Sounds, I included a quote of what Gordon Brown feared when he was Prime Minister, what he feared might happen if the banks collapsed. And this is what he said, apparently. If the banks are shutting their doors and the cash points aren't working and people go to Tesco and their cards aren't being accepted, the whole thing will just explode. If you can't buy food or petrol or medicine for your kids, people will just start breaking the windows and helping themselves. And as soon as people see that on TV, that's the end. Because everyone will think that's okay now, and that's just what we'll have to do to get what they need. It'll be anarchy. That's what could happen tomorrow. That's what Gordon Brown, that's why he acted. I mean, he shoved this country into enormous debt just to bail the banks out, because he really feared that it would lead to a breakdown of the whole society, a collapse of the whole economy. Now, how do you respond to a scenario like that? Anxiety? Fear? I think most of us would, if we're honest. We couldn't face that. How will we cope if the nation descended into lawlessness? It fills us with fear. What are we going to do about it? Do you know what the Bible says what we should do about it? Rejoice! That's what it says in Revelation. Rejoice! When you see it happen. Hallelujah! Now that's as miles away from where we are, perhaps, and where we ought to be. But that's what the Bible says. Revelation 18, verse 20. And sorry to Godson, I've got my quote verses out of order. Speaking of the fall of Babylon the Great. Revelation 18, 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and the prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Rejoice, rejoice when she falls. Right, how many of us would? And what did the Lord say to us? Revelation 18, verse 4. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Come out of Babylon. Now that's a question. How do we come out of Babylon if Babylon is the world system in which we live? Well, of course, Jim has touched on some of this already. But that's the question we face. You see, what they're saying in this passage is, come out so you don't share in her judgments. Now, if your life is in Babylon, if everything you have and all your interests and all your hopes are in Babylon, and you're caught up in the world system, when it collapses, it's going to cause you incredible grief and upset and pain and sorrow, because everything is going to collapse with it. And the Bible's saying that's why we have to come out of her. We come out because God loves you. He's telling you, come out, don't be like that. Because if you do, you'll suffer. Come out, because I love you, and I'm warning you. Take this seriously. Don't be any part of that system. God doesn't want us to suffer. So how are we to come out of Babylon? You see, in Britain, we live in a very artificial environment, a very unusual environment, because in this nation there's been a prolonged truce between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. They've not been at war with each other. Somehow or other, the kingdom of God has managed to assert itself and establish godly rule and godly laws. And so we started to take it for granted that our laws were based on the word of God. We thought that was normal. No, it's not. That's most abnormal in this world. How extraordinary. We took it for granted that you could be successful in the world's terms and have esteem in the world's terms. That was normal. Of course it's not normal. That's not normal. That's abnormal. We assumed that we would never be persecuted as Christians, that the laws of the land would uphold us and support us. That's not normal. That's abnormal. And yet we've assumed all these things were the normal way of life. And now we live in a day and age, in the 21st century, when the world is starting to reassert itself and the kingdom of this world is starting to assert itself, and we as Christians are starting to feel uncomfortable. And I say to that, praise the Lord! Hallelujah! Because, very simply, Christians should never ever feel comfortable in this world. That's wrong. We're not comfortable here. We shouldn't feel comfortable. If we're comfortable, we've got it wrong. But we've assumed that for so long. John 17, verse 14 to 18. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed for his disciples, but not just for his disciples, for all the Christians, all the believers who would follow him down through the ages. He prayed this prayer just before he was crucified. John 17, verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of this world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So if we're going to come out of Babylon and discover what it means to come out, all we've got to do is follow the example of Jesus. Because Jesus said, I am not of this world. And we need to think about that. And what did that really mean? He said, I am not of this world. And they're not of this world. So if we copy Jesus and follow him, we'll start to understand what it means to be not of this world. And yet think about Jesus. For over 30 years, he lived on this planet. He worked. He grew up in the world. He was a child. He was a baby. He was a child. He grew up. He played with other children. He went to school. At 14, he joined Joseph in the carpenter's shop and worked as a carpenter, making things. And when Joseph died, he took over the business to support the family. So he knew the responsibilities. Just think about that. Jesus Christ, Son of God, divine in nature, coming into this world to save the world. Think about that. Save the world. And what was the Father's plan for him? Work as a carpenter for 30 years. Well, 16 years. Isn't that extraordinary? Most of his life he spent preoccupied with the things which concern us. Helping in the home, going to school, earning a living, providing for the family. All those things. And yet he was not of this world. So he was in it, living in it, doing the things we have to do, identifying with us, but he was not of this world. You know, some people say they would love to know more about the early life of Jesus. And I think, well, actually we do. The Gospels are full of the early life of Jesus. The word translated carpenter, I believe, is tekton, which means builder. So he's more than a carpenter. He was a builder. Think about that. The Son of God, who created the universe, was a builder down on this earth. You can't really get your head around it sometimes. And so he tells a story, and I'm sure it's straight from his experience, about a man who ripped down all his barns, because he had such a bumper harvest, and built bigger barns. And I can just imagine Jesus and Brother James and maybe one or two other brothers building the walls, putting the timbers on the roof, getting hot under the Mediterranean sun. He's telling us about his life, and he's reflecting as he's building that poor chap, so rich in the things of this world, and yet empty, empty. He doesn't understand. Well, do you remember another little story Jesus told about a girl who had a dowry chain, we think it probably was, of 10 coins, and this was part of the dowry which she received when she was betrothed. And the wedding day was approaching when, under the Jewish system, it was a two-stage affair, betrothal and marriage. And she would need to wear this dowry chain. And she'd lost one of the coins. Disaster. Can't you imagine Jesus? He had sisters. Being that girl, lost the coin, how he had to go and help the family turn out the house and find it. I think these are all stories from his own life, and he's using them to illustrate. So he lived a life just like us, with its family upsets, its difficulties, its problems. You know, if we had designed it, on a mission so important as saving the world, we would have taken Jesus and put him in a monastery and surrounded him by all the best teachers of the world to train him up and get his mind really focused on the task ahead, and isolated him. How could he possibly be in the world and be on a mission like this? But that wasn't the Father's will. So two ways Jesus kept himself from being of the world. One, obedience to the Father. And two, looking forward to the heavenly city. I thought for a moment Jim was going to cover the same ground, but he stopped. That's how we come out of Babylon. You see, John 6:38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And he repeats that over and over and over again. I've come to do the Father's will. Full stop. And don't imagine he started that life of obedience when he started his ministry, because the Bible's very clear. When Jesus went to be baptized, he did it in obedience to the Father. And when he was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. In other words, the Father took delight in all his Son's life up to that point. That is, last 30 years, he had been living in obedience to the Father, growing up every day, following the Father's will. You see, we can be totally obedient to the Father, going to school, on a building site, at a workbench, in an office, doing the washing up. All is sacred if done in obedience to God. And that's what we need to know. Every day, commit our lives to the Lord and seek to obey him and trust him. Some may imagine, well, for Jesus it was easier. He lived in such a much better world than we live in. I would actually say, well, probably not. He lived in an occupied country under a fairly tyrannous Roman rule. A nation, a culture which is very much filled with Greek philosophy, anti-Christian philosophy, the same philosophy as secular humanism today, all that. In the religious schools, there probably was a lot of hyper-Pharisaism and all sorts of things. There were lots of pressures, I believe. But he had a godly family which guided his growing up. A life of obedience to the Father will set us apart from this world. That's the first point. If we live a life of obedience to the Father, then that is, we've taken a step out of Babylon and joined another kingdom. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, we read, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the hope that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. For the hope that was set before him. The motivation, what took him through everything he had to suffer on our behalf, was that hope set before him. And we could say, well, what was that hope? Well, the context of that passage, and if we sort of remove the chapter division, which doesn't help us, is, of course, Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16, we read, all these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Jesus looked forward. His hope, I am certain, in the context of that passage, was that he knew by his sacrifice on the cross he was going to unlock the door, unlock the gates to that heavenly city, and thousands and thousands and millions will be drawn into that city to live with him in that heavenly city. That was his focus. Two things set him apart and enabled him to say that he was in the world but not of the world. First, his total obedience to the Father, and the other is a focus on the heavenly city. I think it was Charles Kingsley, who was a sort of skeptical socialist, invented the turn of phrase, so heavenly minded, no earthly good. I think it comes from him. I'm very glad that C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, corrected that and said, so earthly minded, no heavenly good, because that's the truth. Unless you're heavenly minded, you're absolutely no good to God at all. If you're not heavenly minded, he can't use you. To be any earthly use, you have to be heavenly minded. And that's so important. And if you're heavenly minded, you will not look at the kingdom of this world, which is Babylon. You will look at the heavenly city and keep your focus on that, knowing that we have a great promise that one day Jesus Christ is going to gather us up and take us to that city and draw us all in. It's going to be a wonderful time. Jim has spoken of the chap on Revelation TV who's so thrilled with that promise and the prospect. And so should we. And the more thrilled with that, the better able we're going to be to stand all that's going to happen to Babylon. We are no longer citizens of this world. We are ambassadors sent by God back into this world to represent him to the people of this world in this day and age. That's how we should see ourselves. So we're not comfortable. We're not home. Just as I wouldn't be at home in France because I can't speak French. You know, it'd be a foreign country to me. If I spoke fluent French, it'd be easier, but I can't. So if I went to live, I'd never really be at home. I'm at home where I can talk to people and communicate to people. And the same way, I'm not really at home in this world. My home is the New Jerusalem, and I'm looking forward to that wonderful day when we will be there. Now, what I've shared could be said of Christians throughout all the ages. Throughout the ages, Christians have been called to be in the world, but not of the world. But what about us? Because I think the warning is much more urgent. I really do believe we're heading very rapidly to the time when Babylon is going to be judged, when the kingdom of this world is going to collapse. As part of the preparation for articles in Trumpet Sounds, I do tend to look at quite a lot of websites and other sources of information. And one of the areas to look at is comment on the world economy. And I have to say that when I read what people are saying, these are not Christians, they're just people who comment. To be blunt, the world economy is in a much worse state today than it was in 2008. Okay, the government's telling us it's all grand, it's all fine, you know, the economy is booming, unemployment's falling, you know, all the rest of it. You know, George Osborne can look very happy and say, well, it's all working. It's not. It's not. Debt is far worse. There are nations in this world who are just teetering on the brink of collapse. Japan is one. One of our banker friends here today who could probably explain this better than me, but one of the areas which left the economy so weak in 2008 was what are called derivatives, the derivatives market, which is actually just, I can't explain it, but it's really just a way of bankers gambling. That's all it is. They gamble on falls or rises in interest rates. They gamble on commodity prices, and they let contracts to each other to guard against it. And it gets so complicated. And one of the great weaknesses of the banking system was it got overexposed in derivatives. So today, it's far more exposed than it was in 2008, and far worse position. It will just, many say, just take one knock to the world economy to bring the whole lot down. I have to say, I'm starting to feel that what happening in Iraq now is going to lead to that knock. And we've got to watch it. So this is real. We've got to come out. We've got to make sure our hope is set on the heavenly kingdom, not on this world. We've got to make sure that we're living in obedience to the Father now. And you'll say, oh, that's just head in the cloud stuff. You know, how's that going to help? You know, I mean, that's not going to help me when the supermarkets have got empty shelves, or when my salary check no longer comes through the post. How's that going to help me setting my hope on the kingdom of heaven? We could, of course, place our hope in government. You know, place our hope in David Cameron. You know, he'll get it sorted out. Well, maybe. I don't know. What I can guarantee is that any action by our government will actually lead us on into the state which will give rise to the final beast kingdom. It won't be a cause of celebration. Yes, they'll try and control it. They'll bring in emergency measures. You know, there was another time recorded in the Bible when the global economy collapsed. It's called Egypt. The center, the main world power at the time, the main center of the civilization, the main economic power of the time. And with a bit of help from God, its economy collapsed. He sent 7 plagues which decimated it, and it collapsed. And the children of Israel had to make a rapid exit. And we know the story of Passover, how they had a roast dinner and they made some unleavened bread and then they got out. That's what God told them. Get out. And for them, it probably seemed like a mad dash, a chaotic sort of journey into the night. They didn't know where they're going, what was happening. It was all chaos and, you know, everybody grabbing things and trying to work out what to do. And yet what God said about it, Exodus 19, verse 4, I carried you on eagle's wings. You know, I think so often it can seem like that to us. We can see the whole thing looks chaotic. We can't understand what's happening. We wonder why things are happening. We question why things are happening. And God turns around and says, I'm carrying you on eagle's wings. You may think it's chaotic, but nothing's going to happen to you unless I allow it. You're secure in me. Jesus said, Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's a matter of where you put your trust. Trust in this world, trying to sort out the mess, the chaos, like they did in 2008, they haven't sorted it. Or trust in Jesus Christ, who is going to take you to the heavenly city. And just gone a bit over time. Just one final thought. And it's taken from my little booklet, Watch, where one of the sections, chapters in that book is called Apart. And there I observe that if all your treasure is in Babylon, if all your hopes, all your possessions, all your interests, all your dreams are in Babylon, then you're not going to watch for the coming of the Lord. Because the coming of the Lord becomes a threat. It becomes a threat because when he comes, and when the angels come to gather you up, and that's what I believe is the Bible teaching, he's going to send his angels, they gather us up and take them to be, you're going to have a choice. Go with them or stay with all your life in this world. And Jesus underlined that in Luke 17, verse 32, with the 3 dreadful words, remember Lot's wife. Do you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, how God had come for the time that God said he had to judge the cities because they'd become so evil? And he sends 2 angels into the city who prove that it was as evil as everyone was saying. And so he takes Lot and his wife and his 2 daughters and they tells them to get out of the city, and they dither and hesitate. They don't know what to do. So the angels just grab them and drags them out and gets them out. And they say, don't, whatever you do, look back. But run. And we know the story. Lot's wife looked back. And she suffered the same judgment. Her life was in that city. Everything was in that city. She couldn't let it go. And so she judged. You see, in that passage, and perhaps just read Luke 17, verses 30 to 36. Luke 17, verse 30. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, who is he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house? Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken, the other will be left. Two will be grinding together, one will be taken, the other left. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Jesus is saying on the day that he comes, some people are going to be left behind. And this is very serious because most people think, oh, well, that's unbelievers. No, it's clear from the context. He's warning believers will be left behind. Believers whose hearts are in this world will not go when the angels call them. They're going to seek to hang on to their life. That's what Jesus says. Save their life. They're going to hang on to their life in this world and so lose the life in the next. And so Jesus says some very good final advice. If you want to come out of Babylon, lay your treasure up in heaven. You know, if your treasure's in heaven, when the angels come to gather you, it's going to be, whoopee! I'm off! To get my wealth. Everything I've lived for is up there. All my ambitions, all my hopes have been serving the Lord. I'm going to go there. I'm going to get my reward. Hallelujah. But if you're down here and if you put all your hopes down here and hope that the world will satisfy you, you know, and give you all the things you want, then you'll be staying here and you'll lose everything. That, I believe, is what Jesus has said. So he's saying we must come out. Be a part. Make sure our attitudes are right. Make sure we're living a life of obedience to God. Make sure we're keeping our focus on the heavenly city, knowing that's our real home. And for the time being, I'm here as an ambassador for Christ. I'm not at home in this world. My home's up there, and I've been sent down here to represent Jesus Christ. And that's my sole role in this life. Okay, I've had to work in the career. I've had to do, you know, daily cum-drum job. But no, as an ambassador, just as Jesus lived 30 years as an ordinary person, but a representative of his Father in heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Remember that. And lay up your treasure in heaven. And one word which sums up Jesus' teaching is really generosity. Be willing to share the good things God has given you with others. In the next session in July, and I'll close now, we're going to look at the mark of the beast. I will look at that, at sort of some of the sort of different views and understandings of the mark of the beast, but also we'll look perhaps again at some of the pressures which we may anticipate will come upon us as we draw to the close of this age. There will be great pressure to conform to this world. But Jesus Christ is greater than the world. He's won the victory. And if our trust is in him, he will take us to that heavenly kingdom with nothing to fear. Praise the Lord. Amen.